Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 1. And we are reading, let me read chapter 1, verse 18 through verse 32, and then we'll go from there. So Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward the other, or one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. As you know, our purpose is to kind of give an overview of Romans 1 through 7 on our way to Romans chapter 8. My purpose is to give a detailed exposition of Romans chapter 8. And my purpose in that partly is because of the emphasis in that chapter on what biblical Christian living looks like. And we call it life in the Spirit. It is the work of the Holy Spirit, which is such an emphasis in that chapter. And I didn't want to take the time to go verse by verse through the whole book of Romans because I figured I would never get through that. And as I'm going through this, I'm tempted to slow down because there is so much in here. But although we don't want to go verse by verse through the book of Romans, I do want to, as we started to do, go through an overview of Paul's argument in Romans 1 through 7, because it's really important to understand Romans chapter 8. And so that's what we're in the middle of doing. And I want to remind you again of the broad outline of the book of Romans. And it helps us if we have by the way, this is helpful in any book that you read or study. And there are some good helps out there, by the way, that help you with this. You don't have to create your own. It's very helpful if you have an outline, a basic outline of the book you're reading or you're studying. If you have a two or three part outline of the book, it helps you grasp the logic of the book, especially the letters, the epistles. Very, very helpful, and I would encourage you to do that. And I want you to remember the basic outline of the book of Romans. It's helpful as you read through the book of Romans, especially, by the way, a longer book like Romans, a longer letter. And if we would divide it into three simple parts, it would be, and by the way, there's an introduction and there's a conclusion, but let me just set them aside for now. Chapter 1 through 8 is really the gospel. It's Paul giving the gospel. It's the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. It's the most detailed, most clear, most precise explanation of the gospel in the Bible, chapters 1 through 8. Chapters 9 through 11 deal with God's dealing with Israel. God's dealing with Israel. And basically what Paul is answering the question there in 9 through 11 is, if the gospel is for the Jew and the Gentile, then what about all the promises that were made to the Jews? And those are the questions he's answering in chapters 9 through 11. And then chapter 12 through, just say 16 to the end of the book, it's practical Christian living in light of the doctrine of the rest of the book. Now that's the outline for the whole book. We're not going to go through the whole book, but we are going through the argument in the first section, that first part of the outline, chapters 1 through 8, which is the gospel. And again, Paul is extremely thorough and extremely logical in his explanation of the gospel, the good news. What is the good news? He goes really through three main things in chapters 1 through 8. He goes through, first of all, the condemnation of the whole race. We are all under sin. That's chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. We're going to try to cover that whole section in one night. That would be a challenge. And then, after he establishes the fact that all man, Jew and Gentile, everybody is all condemned, all under the wrath of God, then in chapters 4 and 5, or really starting in chapter 3, verse 21, which should be a chapter break, actually, but chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5, he establishes justification by faith. That is how it is that we are declared righteous by the work of Christ. And then from chapter 6 to chapter 8, it is about sanctification. In other words, now that we have been declared righteous in Christ, how is it that we are actually practically from day to day made righteous? How is it that we become righteous internally, progressively, through the Christian life? That's chapter 6 through 8. And so that's what we want to work our way to until we get to chapter 8, where we will go verse by verse. But let me, this evening, look at chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20. And we could just summarize this again by saying it is the condemnation of all men. Or we could simply call it our need of righteousness. And it is the most thorough condemnation of all mankind that is in all of Scripture. And if you're ever wondering where to go in the Bible to show that we're all sinners, just think Romans chapter 1 to Romans chapter 3, because this is the fullest, most detailed, most complete explanation in the Bible regarding the depravity of man, regarding his condemnation. And you'll notice it begins in verse 18 of chapter 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." That's how that section begins. And if you'll notice, it ends in verse 20 with this statement of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 20, "Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." So that's his final conclusion after this section. It is. There is no flesh, nobody, not one, who is justified by keeping the law, by being good, or by his own self-effort. There is no such person. Now, we could divide this. We will divide this section from chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20, into four parts. And again, this helps us to get a handle on it, especially to see the logic of Paul, the case that he is building, because he's a very, very logical person. And basically what he does, and this is our outline for tonight, first of all, in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, the part that we read tonight, we find the condemnation of the pagans. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, we have the condemnation of the moralists, those who are self-righteous, the moralist. And then from chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 8, we have the condemnation of the Jews. And then the final finale, which is the strongest statement in all of Scripture, from chapter 3, verse 9 to verse 20, is the condemnation of all men. And it's like a summary. And it's kind of a building, because it's almost like, let me put it this way. It's like he begins by saying, okay, he condemns the pagan world that is caught up in idolatry and total immorality. And then it's as if some of these moral people, the good people, they stand off and say, well, yeah, obviously that's true, and we would agree with that. And Paul says, yeah, but you too, you who judge others, you who are moralists, you too are condemned by your own conscience. And then he steps back farther, and it's like the Jew says, yeah, we know that the moralists are condemned. We know that the Gentiles are condemned, but we have the law, and we have, you know, circumcision, and we're Jews. And Paul says, ah, but you too are under condemnation. And then he finally gives the finale at the end and makes it clear there is not one who does righteous. There is not one who is good. And this is the logic that he goes through. But let me work through this. And this is very difficult to do, to cover three chapters, basically, in one night, as something you know that I'm not accustomed to doing. And the challenge, the temptation is to slow down and cover the details. And I can't do that. Actually, there is a lot in here. There's a lot of things that are hard to understand. And I'm not going to stop and try to explain them. But we want to cover it more in a broad way. And so I will spend, Lord willing, most of the time in the first section and the last section. But I do want to make some comments about each section. Let me begin by observing the condemnation of the pagans in chapter 1, verse 18 through verse 32. It begins with, again, we read the verse 18, it is the wrath of God revealed. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Now I want to observe that Paul has just given us in verse 16 and 17 the theme of the book, which is the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. It's almost as if Paul starts out by pointing out the hope that is in justification by faith before he goes into the wrath of God that is revealed. And so notice in verse 17, it says, for in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. In other words, the righteousness that is from God, that is received by faith, that's what's revealed in the gospel. And then immediately after that, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of mankind. And he sets the gospel up there first, and then he explains how it is that the wrath of God is revealed upon all mankind. It says against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. And what follows is really two things. In verses 19 through 23, he explains why the wrath of God is deserved. And then he explains in verse 24 through verse 32 what it is that the wrath of God inflicts. In other words, what's the result of the wrath of God? Again, he's very, very logical. Notice in verse 19, verse 19 begins with because. He's explaining why it is the wrath of God is revealed against all mankind. All the unrighteousness and ungodliness of man. Why? Because, verse 19, that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So he begins by pointing out that the reason the wrath of God is revealed against all mankind is because all mankind is without excuse. Now that's important. This is, by the way, this is the verse that I always come to when people say, well, what about the, you know, the African tribal guy who's never heard the gospel? Or what about, you know, the person who's never heard the name of Jesus? He is, according to Scripture, without excuse. Every living soul, every living being is without excuse. Because God has revealed Himself to every living being. This is the verse that I often quote. Because you see, it says that we all know. We all know who God is, and we have rejected Him. We call this natural revelation. God has revealed Himself through creation. And every living being, this is Psalm 19, okay, every living being that experiences life and creation is without excuse before God. And then he goes on, verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. Notice it says they knew God. It doesn't say they knew about God. They rejected God. For even though they knew God, they did not know Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So this is where man went. Man went from a realization that God is God, and they sunk to the level of idolatry, actually making idols and worshiping the creation rather than the creature. And of course, if you go all around the world, in ancient civilizations, you go all around the world, they all worship the creation. They all worship the sun. They all worship various beasts, and oftentimes the same beasts, eagles and serpents and so forth and so on. They all worship creation. Alva J. McLean pointed out, it's kind of interesting, the evolutionary view of religion. They talk about comparative religions and so forth, if you study that. They all believe that man's religious, his religious capabilities evolved from polytheism to monotheism. And that's why they've totally reworked the history of the Jews, because the Bible shows the Jews is actually starting out monotheistic. And they say, no, that's impossible, because we know that man evolved religiously from polytheism to monotheism. But the Bible says just the opposite, that he devolved from monotheism, the realization of the one true God, to polytheism. And you can see this. Remember Cain? Cain was not a believer, right? Cain, we know, was the first true rebel. I mean, in-your-face God kind of rebel. But remember, God talked to Cain. You ever think about that? God actually talked with Cain. He had a conversation with Cain. He revealed Himself to Cain. And Cain, in his complete arrogance, completely turns away from the living God. That's man. That's man. He has turned away from God, and he has devolved to the point of actually worshiping idols and things he makes. And of course, the Psalms and Isaiah especially show forth over and over again the futility, the stupidity, the ignorance of actually worshiping something made out of wood or stone. And this is the degree to which man has fallen, that he's not only rejected the living God, but actually worships the creation. Now, starting in verse 24, he explains how it is that the wrath of God is inflicted. And notice it says three times in these verses, from verse 24 to verse 32, he explains, he says three times, God gave them over. That is, you might say, the first stage of God's wrath on people. He gives them over to their lusts. So he says in verse 24, "Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another." This is obviously homosexuality. "Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind." This is the third time that God says he gave them over to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, so forth. The list goes on. And then finally in verse 32, "And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." Notice, Paul's understanding of mankind is that he knows this is, that all mankind knows these things are wrong. He knows he's a sinner. He knows what he does is evil. He knows lying is wrong, and stealing is wrong, and cursing is wrong, and murder is wrong. But not only do they do those things, they actually delight in others that do those things. This is the picture of, again, fallen man. And may I also point out, I thought this was interesting. If you look at the list of sins there from verse 29 to verse 31, one of the most complete lists in the New Testament regarding the wickedness of men and what it consists of. And I thought it was interesting. If you actually compare that list, we won't do this, but if you would actually go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul speaks of perilous times will come, and he's talking about the church, the professing church, and he actually says at the end of that section, he says, having a form of godliness and denying the power thereof. That section, if you go back to that section, it's amazing. It's almost the same list. And it's almost like Paul saying, the church is going to be at the level of the pagan world in the last days. The same things that describe fallen man at his worst is what's going to describe the professing church. Now, the reason I find that interesting is because that's exactly the path that the nation of Israel followed. If you read about the history of Israel in the Old Testament, you remember they were told to destroy the Canaanites and their gods and to avoid all their wickedness. When you get to the time when they actually are thrown out of the land, if you read in Kings, it actually says that they were worse than the Canaanites that they drove out of the land. That's how wicked the Jews were at the time when God destroyed Jerusalem. And it's a reminder, again, of what the Bible says where things are going in this world. They are going down, and quickly. But if we just stop there, and Paul knew not to just stop there, he knew that there would be those who would be self-righteous moralists who would say, well, of course, I'm not an idolater, and that doesn't describe me. I'm not a murderer, and I don't commit adultery, and I'm a good person. And so Paul now deals in chapter 2, in the first part of chapter 2, with the moralist. You say, what's the moralist? The moralist is the self-righteous one. He's the one who judges others, according to Paul here in Romans 2. But I want to emphasize the fact that there are a lot of people like this out there. When we read about people who are filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, we look around and we all know people who aren't Christians who are good people, right? I mean, you do. I do. We do, okay? That are fine, moral, upstanding people. And there are lots of examples of moral non-Christians in the world. And he's talking to those people. I want to give you some examples. And the reason I do this is because we forget sometimes that there are other people that have very high morals. In fact, in history, there have been those who have had higher morals probably than many Christians do. And I just give you an example of two examples of people that were very interested in morality and were very moral in their, at least in what they wrote. Cicero on duties, who was a contemporary of Julius Caesar, was a senator, and he wrote, very high standard of morality. I mean, I'll just give you a couple examples of some of the things he wrote. But let us remember that we must have regard for justice even towards the humblest. Now, the humblest station and the poorest fortune are those of slaves, and they give us no bad rule who bid us treat our slaves as we should our employees. They must be required to work. We must give them their dues. While wrong may be done, then, in either of two ways, that is, by force or by fraud, both are bestial. Fraud seems to belong to the cunning fox, force to the lion. Both are wholly unworthy of man, but fraud is the more contemptible. But of all forms of injustice, none is more flagrant than that of the hypocrite, who at the very moment when he is most false makes it his business to appear virtuous. Well, that's good stuff, wouldn't you say? You get a lot of this. I mean, you could go through it. Actually, we ought to have some of our government officials read this, because honestly, he has some really good things about. He says, but the chief thing in all public administration and public service is to avoid even the slightest suspicion of self-seeking. That's good stuff. I mean, you would put this guy in the classification of Romans 1, would you? I mean, here's a guy who really is concerned about morality. There is then, to bring the discussion back to the points from which it digressed, no vice more offensive than avarice, especially in men who stand foremost and hold the helm of state. For to exploit the state for selfish profit is not only immoral, it is criminal and infamous. Good stuff. He's a moralist. He wasn't saved. This is the kind of person that Paul now speaks to. Let me give you one other example. I give you this because he's such an interesting person. Ben Franklin. Ben Franklin. He's like the ultimate moralist. And here's what he says. This is in his autobiography, which is fascinating reading. He says, it was about this time, he was a young man, it was about this time I conceived the bold and arduous project of arriving at moral perfection. That's pretty ambitious idea. So I wished to live without committing any fault at any time, and to conquer all that either natural inclination, custom, or company might lead me into. As I knew or thought I knew what was right and wrong, I did not see why I might not always do the one and avoid the other. But I soon found I had undertaken a task of more difficulty than I had imagined. While my intention was taken up and care employed in guarding against one fault, I was often surprised by another. Habit took the advantage of inattention. Inclination was sometimes too strong for reason. I concluded at length that the mere speculative conviction that is with our interest to be completely virtuous was not sufficient to prevent our slipping, and that the contrary habits must be broken and good ones acquired and established before we can have any dependence on a steady, uniform rectitude of conduct. For this purpose, I therefore tried the following method. And he goes through and explains his method of how he intended to reach moral perfection, how he wanted to perfect himself, and he made a list. He had this list virtues. He calls them virtues. And he has this list of 13 virtues that he was trying, and he would analyze himself every day of the week in regard to these virtues. Temperance, silence, order, resolution, frugality, industry, sincerity, justice, moderation, cleanliness, tranquility, chastity, humility. He was a moralist. By the way, he was immoral by his own confession and by history. He was a philanderer in a major way. He was well known for that in France, where he was for many years. You see, these men, they have a form of morality, and we wouldn't classify them necessarily with all of this right off the bat in chapter 1, but Paul addresses those. He says in chapter 2, and again, I'm not going to read this whole section for sake of time, but I want to observe a couple things. Notice he says in verse 1, therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And he goes through and explains that God is impartial in his judgment. He's going to judge everyone impartially. And he basically says that you who judge others for wrongdoing, you do the exact same thing, which is true, by the way, in history. I mean, these guys didn't live up to their standards. We know that. They knew that. Okay, these people didn't live up to their standards, and yet they were setting standards. And it begins with this in verse 1, with judging, with individuals judging others. And it ends this section in verse 16 with God judging all men impartially. He says in verse 16, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So the whole section begins with those who are judging, and it ends with God who judges. And God judges not only impartially, according to verse, it's in there. He says, verse 11, there is no respect of persons with God. Not only impartially, but it says he judges the secrets of men. I think that's significant, because here are these people that look good on the outside. They're moral people. They do they have high standards. But God knows the heart. And God knows what's done in secret when nobody's looking. See, God knows that they're not moral. See, don't let the outside fool you. Okay? They may look good on the outside, but the Bible says, it's not because I know, the Bible says they're corrupt. They are corrupt. All men are corrupt, even the moralist. And then there is, by the way, I love this quote by Alva J. McLean, who has a great kind of overview commentary on Romans. It's very, very good. Alva J. McLean was the founder of Grace Seminary and College. But Alva J. McLean wrote, any moralist can be judged by his own standards and he will be a lost man. That's very good. I guarantee you, if Cicero or Ben Franklin were judged by their standards, they would be condemned. And Paul uses that here by basically pointing to their conscience. Says you don't even live up to your own standard. You know what the standard is, and you don't live up to it. Okay. So the moralist is condemned, but then there is the Jew, and the Jew says, "Well, yes, we know that the pagans, they're obviously condemned, and we agree that all Gentiles, the moralist too, is condemned. But we have the law, and we've been instructed in the law, and we have circumcision, and we're descendants of Abraham." And God says, or Paul says, yes, you too are condemned. And this starts in verse 17. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having the law, the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. So Paul says, you're condemned as well. Just because you have the law doesn't make you any more special. Just because you know the law doesn't make you any more... He says, you don't keep the law either. And because of your disobedience, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles. And so he points to several things in this section. Again, we won't read the whole section, but he points to, first of all, the fact that the Jew is not better because he has the law. That doesn't mean he's righteous. And then he points to the fact that they're circumcised. Those are the two things, especially, that they would have put their trust in, the law and circumcision. He says, circumcision doesn't mean anything if you don't keep the law. And throughout, the idea is, if you're going to keep the law, you have to keep all of it. You have to keep every part of it. And if you don't, circumcision means nothing. And then he says, in the end of chapter 2, it's not good enough to be a Jew, to be born of Abraham. That doesn't make you any better. And then in the beginning of chapter 3, we won't read it, but in the beginning of chapter 3, he anticipates, this is verses 1 through 8, he anticipates the objections that the Jews will give in regard to what he's just said. And he answers all those objections. And he finally comes down to the bottom in verse 9, and he says, "What then? Are we better than they?" And when he says we and they, he's talking about Jews. Are we Jews better than they, the Gentiles? He says, not at all. He says, "For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." And then he goes, I want to read this. This is like the final charge. This is the final statement. And this is the fullest statement in all of Scripture regarding the condemnation of man. And most of it's quoted from various psalms, Psalm 14, Psalm 36, a couple psalms, and then also Isaiah. But these are just quotes that Paul puts together. This is his final condemnation of all mankind, Jew, Gentile, moralist, everybody, every single individual. Let me read it and then I'll say a few words. Verse 10, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the paths of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." That's the condemnation. Now that's complete. And that includes you, it includes me, it includes every single person. It includes our children. This describes us. Listen, there is not one righteous person in the history of the world apart from Christ. This is a condemnation. I mean, imagine, this is really like being before a law court and God says, "This is all sons of Adam." I just want to work through these real briefly. First of all, notice these three fall into three categories. The first category is character. That is, mankind is completely depraved in character. Secondly, he is depraved in regard to speech. And thirdly, he is depraved in regard to actions. And those are the three categories, but let me just walk through them because I want you to think about this. Every man in his heart wants to think, there's something good in me. And this is a complete reversal of that. Listen, it says there is, okay, now again, verse 10 and 11 and 12 are character. Okay, so he says, there is none righteous, not even one. Now righteous, it's important that he starts with righteous because why? That's what the theme of the book is. The righteousness that is by faith. There's none righteous. Nobody has righteousness. That's why we need the gospel. Okay? So there's none righteous. Not even one. So there's nobody out there that keeps the standard. Or could. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. You often hear people say, well, what about if there's someone out there who seeks God and can't find Him? There is no such person. There is nobody. There is nobody. There is nobody who seeks God. By the way, that's stated throughout Scripture in different places. You could look at Isaiah 64, 6 and 7. There is none that stirs up himself to call upon thy name, it says in Isaiah 64. There is nobody that seeks God. We have in our mind oftentimes this concept that there's some innocent person out there that really does want to know the truth and can't find it. There is no such person. You're not one, I'm not one, and nobody out there is. If you come to Christ, it's by the grace of God through the work of the Holy Spirit. You see why the gospel raises the anger of men. It destroys their pride. There's nothing good in us. There's nothing good in anybody. It says, all have turned aside. It makes us think of Isaiah 53:6. For all have, we all like sheep have gone astray and everyone has turned to his own way. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. I like the King James, profitless. We like to think there's something profitable about us, something that we can be good for, something. There isn't. We're useless. All have become useless. There is none who does good. Not even one. Now then he goes into speech. Verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. What a picture. The idea, again, is an open sepulcher that stinks. And the idea is that our inside stinks, and our mouth gives vent to what's inside, namely through words. Our words display what's inside, which is wickedness. It's like an open grave. This is all of us in unregenerate state. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And then he goes into actions, verse 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Again, it reminds me of what I read this morning from Psalm 10. That's the wicked. Again, don't deceive yourself into thinking that there's somebody out there that really at heart is good, because there isn't. All are deceivers, all swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. And then verse 18 is almost like a summary. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now this describes mankind. And again, this is what the point of Paul doing this is, to bring people to the acknowledgement of their sin, and to see that there is no hope in and of themselves. And that's, of course, the purpose of chapter 1 through 3, so that we will understand the need for justification by faith. Alva J. McLean points out that what Paul does in this section is he brings three witnesses against the world, or against the whole world. One, creation; two, our conscience; and three, the scriptures. All three condemn us. All three condemn the whole world, every living creature. And interestingly enough, again, there is no defense. There is no defense. As it has been pointed out, I mean, the reason we have defense attorneys and defense lawyers is because so we ensure that there aren't any mistakes made in court. But we're facing an all-knowing God, an all-good God, an all-just God. There's no mistakes. There is no defense. There's no appeal to a higher court. This is the final judgment, the final verdict. Verse 19, Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The purpose of the law? To show us this. To show us what we really are. That was the purpose of the law. Now, in verse 21, that should really be a change of chapter. This was one of those places where they really messed up. That should be a new chapter because this is such a turning point in his argument. Verse 21, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. There it is. That's justification by faith. Now he spends the next two chapters explaining how it is that we who are condemned can actually be justified and how God can do it without being immoral. Because you know what the Old Testament said over and over again? The Old Testament condemned the one that would justify the unrighteous. And here's God justifying the unrighteous. How can he do that and still be just? Well, it's explained here in chapter 3, 4, and 5. And that's what we'll look at, Lord willing, next time. And, of course, it is as we come and realize that we are, but chapter 3, verse 9 through 20, describes us. It's not until we really understand that the gospel means anything. Until then, the gospel is just kind of a nice story. But when we see that we are under the condemnation of God, under the wrath of God, that the wrath of God is revealed to us because of our sin, it's then that the gospel has meaning and has power. And it's then when we see that we desperately need righteousness. Why? Now listen, this is important. When we evangelize, this is where we have to take people. To just say believe in Jesus without covering this is wasting your breath. It's not the gospel. We don't do that because we don't want to offend people. We don't want to make people feel uncomfortable. Listen, we can do it without being arrogant and we can do it without being unkind, but we must do it. We must bring people before the bar of God's justice, the mirror of God's law, and say, this is you. And as we say that, we say, yeah, it's me too. And that's why we need a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that sets the stage for the next part. So let's pray. Father, we again are thankful for the revelation of your word and the revelation of your Son. Lord, we are those who have no righteousness of our own. We do not even have the ability to seek you on our own. But Lord, in your grace and mercy, you reached down and had mercy upon us. You pulled us out of the slave house of sin. You redeemed us by your Son, and we thank you and praise you. We pray, Lord, that you would fill our hearts with love for you and for Christ by the Holy Spirit. And may we be faithful to follow you, for you are our Lord and our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're